Well, let's take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 9 again. And for those of you who are crying, uncle, because we've been in Romans 9 forever, I must tell you that we're going to be there another week here and hope that it's still good for you. I, as you know, was down for 2 weeks with a back that caused me to be flat on my back for better part of 3 weeks, 2.5 weeks, and I praise the Lord and your prayers that I am pretty much fixed at this point in time. I have some pain down there, but it is minimal compared to where I was 2 weeks ago, so I'm praising the good Lord for that. And I can stand in the pulpit again, which is something I love to do. You know I love to do that, and I miss that when I don't get it. I miss not only standing in the pulpit, but the teaching that I get personally, being selfish about all of this, the personally that I get in preparing for a message like this. So because of that, honestly, I have to tell you that my back may be pretty much well, but I'm still kind of bearing a little bit of fog, I think, from this pain that I had in my brain. I was talking to Bob the other day, and I said, you know, it's just not working quite right the way it was before. I'm not quite as alert as I once was. And Karen says, well, when you're down like that and your body is working to overcome that, and that has an effect on you, not to mention the drugs that I was on for a two-week period of time probably didn't help either. So anyway, I confess to you that I spent a lot of time on this message, but I spent a lot of time on a message, part of which I preached to you a number of weeks ago when we were in part of Romans chapter 9. So if you hear something that sounds vaguely familiar, just act like you've never heard it before. Will you do that? I would be pleased if you would do that. We're going to Romans 9, verse 1, and we're going to be reading this morning a fairly lengthy passage through chapter 10, verse 4. And I've entitled this message, For His Glory, because it appears here in this passage clearly to me. And we know, as believers in Him, everything, and we talked about it this morning, even in the passage before, and even in our prayer, that we are called to be His people, and we are called not to be of our own. We have been bought with a price. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to Him. And in that belonging to Him, we take our orders from Him, and we are given the task of being a kind of person in our lives that brings Him glory. That's why we were created, to bring Him glory in all things. And we need to remind ourselves of that day in and day out, because it's so easy to become consumed with the world as it is and become entangled, as Paul says, to become entangled in the affairs of the world. And we don't want to do that. That's not our calling, to become entangled in those affairs. Our calling is to be like Christ, to build in us, to let Him build in us, let His Spirit build in us, Christ-likeness that shows our lives as one of His. Always remember that, day in and day out. Every little decision we make, every little thing we do, whether we eat or we drink or whatever we do, we all know that verse. We do to all for the glory of God, just the way our command is given to us as His believers. So, for His glory, we'll be reading this extended portion of Paul's letter to the Romans, beginning at 9:1 and finishing up with chapter 10, verse 4. And Lord willing, we'll move on from there into chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 next week in what I would probably say, having read and studied some in those first four verses, the righteousness of God, that we are ignorant as were the Jews in that time of the real righteousness of God. They still thought that they were better than what they were, and God was less than what He actually is. And I think that was the issue that with them in salvation. So we'll look forward to that next week. But for the time being, let's start with chapter 9, verse 1. Reading this morning, for those of you who can't stand reading in something other than your own translation, the New Living Translation, okay? The New Living Translation. Let's stand as we read. With Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. I would be willing to forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. They are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them. He gave them his law. He gave them the privilege of worshiping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors, and Christ himself was an Israelite as far as his human nature is concerned. And he is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. Verse 6. Well then, has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? No. For not all who are born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. Being descendants of Abraham doesn't make them truly Abraham's children. For the scriptures say, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Though Abraham had other children too. This means that Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily children of God. Only the children of the promise are considered to be Abraham's children. For God had promised, I will return about this time next year, and Sarah will have a what? She'll have a son. This son was our ancestor Isaac. When he married Rebekah, she gave birth to twins. But before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, she received a message from God. This message shows that God chooses people according to his own purposes. He calls people, but not according to their good or bad works. She was told, your older son will serve your younger son. In the words of the scriptures, I love Jacob, but I rejected Esau. Are we saying then that God was unfair? Of course not. For God said to Moses, I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. So it is God who decides to show mercy. We can neither choose it, nor work for it. For the scriptures say that God told Pharaoh, I have appointed you for the very purpose of displaying my power in you and to spread my fame throughout the earth. So you see, God chooses to show mercy to some, and he chooses to harden the hearts of others so they refuse to listen. Well, then you might say, why does God blame people for not responding? Haven't they simply done what he makes them do? No, don't say that. Who are you, a mere human being, to argue with God? Should the thing that was created say to the one who created it, why have you made me like this? When a potter makes jars out of clay, doesn't he have the right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another to throw garbage into? In the same way, even though God has the right to show his anger and his power, he is very patient with those on whom his anger falls, who are destined for destruction. He does this to make the riches of his glory shine even brighter on those to whom he shows mercy, who were prepared in advance for glory. And we are among those whom he selected, both from the Jews and the Gentiles. Concerning the Gentiles, God says in the prophecy of Hosea, those who were not my people, I will now call my people, and I will love those whom I did not love before. And then at the place where they were told, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. And concerning Israel, Isaiah the prophet cried out, though the people of Israel are as numerous as the sand of the seashore, only a remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth quickly and with finality. And Isaiah said the same thing in another place. If the Lord of heaven's armies had not spared a few of our children, we would have been wiped out like Sodom and destroyed like Gomorrah. What does all this mean? Even though the Gentiles were not trying to follow God's standards, they were made right with God. And it was by what? Faith that this took place. But the people of Israel, who tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law never succeeded. Why not? Because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law instead of by trusting him. They stumbled over the great rock in their path. God warned them of this in the scriptures when he said, I am placing a stone in Jerusalem that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall. But anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Dear brothers and sisters, the longing of my heart and my prayer to God is for the people of Israel to be saved. I know what enthusiasm they have for God, but it is misdirected zeal. For they don't understand God's way of making people right with himself. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. For Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. And to the reading of his word, all God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. over the years, I have filled pulpit in a lot of different churches, and I went up to the city of Wilbur to a little Presbyterian church one Sunday because the clerk of the city council was a member of that church, and they were without a pastor, so they asked if they had rumored that Cliff was a pastor, and so I went up there and with a message just like I do today, they had this kind of similar to what we have when we start our service in the morning. I had an invocation and scripture reading and things like that, and I got up there and I I preached for probably 45 minutes that day, and I could tell after about 15 minutes these guys were pretty nervous out there in the pews. They weren't used to listening to anything but a devotional as their sermon for the morning. But what I remember that is not that point that I made there. They never did ask me back, by the way. That was the last time. But what I remember that morning, I got this echoing in my ear. You've had that happen in your ears when one of your eustachian tubes or something kind of plugs up and everything you say kind of comes back at you. You've had that feeling? How many have had that feeling? Oh, yeah, see, you all had it. Well, that's where I am this morning. So when I'm talking to you, that's what I'm hearing back here. So I talked to the doctor about it, and he said, get one of those, I forget what the name of them is, but it's a mucus-type pill, and take a couple of those things, and it always works. And it's been, 10 years ago probably, and every time this happens to me, I take one of those, and it always works. But it didn't work this morning. I took it this morning about 7 o'clock, and it's still hanging on. So if I sound a little weird to you, I won't sound near as weird as I sound to myself standing up here preaching, okay? Interesting, to be sure. Well, this morning I'd like to take some time, and we'll get as far as we can. And I can't see that clock back there. Besides that, it says 2 o'clock. It did last week when we left, too, so nothing's changed. But this one says 11:48, and so I'll take, we can fill in about 20 after today, and we'll give up and come back next week and see what we can fill in. But I'd like to take look back and review at some of the things we've learned so far in Romans, particularly chapter 9. Bob, having finished last week the exposition of this chapter in verses 30 to 33, and in the process, it all builds toward chapter 10 and verses 1 through 4, which is where we'll start next week. And it's there where we, for the second time in two chapters, Paul reveals his great sorrow and unceasing grief. His great sorrow and unceasing grief over the unbelief of his fellow Jews. His concern for their salvation. He's very clear about that and how it hurts him in his heart. So he voiced that first in chapter 9, verse 3. And then he kind of repeats himself in the first four verses of chapter 11. even hoping in chapter 9 that he be accursed, in other words, separated from Christ for the sake of his brethren, the Israelites. And we've talked about this, but what kind of sense would you have of a lost soul to be able to say, I would trade my salvation for the salvation of my son or my daughter or my husband or my granddad who's facing death? That's a great heart for the unsaved. And that is a heart that really understands what's at stake here, heaven or hell. And because God had planted that into Paul's heart during those 3 years of preparation, I'm sure, he was so taken and would have given up his own salvation that they might have been saved. I find that impressive. And I would hope that I have that same kind of hope for my loved ones, to the point of giving my all, my life, if that's what it took, that they might be saved as well. But my eternity? Would I give up my eternity that he might be saved or that she might be saved? Great question. And even though Galatians 1, 15 and 16 tells us that Paul was the apostle to the what? Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. He'd been called specifically for that. He still loved his fellow Jews with that intense love that I think really adds a special, special meaning to Matthew 5:44, when Jesus called his followers to love their enemies and pray for those who persecuted them. It was certainly divine love. I think a divine love that Paul felt for his Israelites. It's not a natural love we have for a person's soul. In fact, we don't even care before conversion about our own soul, typically, let alone someone else's soul to the point of sacrifice. Why do we say that? Because at least in part after his conversion to Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul's enemies were the Jews. They were the ones who plotted to end his life. In their minds, Paul was the ultimate what? Traitor. He was the ultimate traitor to the Jewish faith. They're the ones who would be responsible for his appeal to Caesar that eventually ended in his martyrdom. So at least in my mind, Paul had that same kind of heart for the lost that Jesus himself displayed when he wept over the city of Jerusalem, knowing those people would turn on him. The same love that caused him to look out on that crowd from the cross itself and utter these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I think it was the same kind of love for his fellow Jews that Paul writes of here in chapters 9 and 10. It was a divine love that came only through his relationship with his Christ. And I think, too, that Paul's letter to the Romans continues to give us more and more evidence of Paul's genuine love and deep concern, not just for the Jews, but for all souls, whether they be Jew or Greek. He says that right in this passage. But here in chapters 9 and 10 and 11, we see a special love for his brothers and sisters who are unconverted Jews, his fellow Israelites, as he calls them. And as we continue to study through this book, we see time and time again the overall theme of justification by grace through faith alone in the person and the work of Christ alone. It's where we stand as Christians. That is the standard by which we live. That a sinner condemned to an eternal hell, whether Jew or Gentile, can be saved if he will turn from his own way to the crucified and resurrected Christ. Repent and believe in the gospel, Jesus said it, asking for divine mercy as did the thief on the cross, at the cross of his own execution, uttered these words. You remember them. They're so familiar to us. He uttered these words to his fellow criminal. We deserve to die. We deserve to die for our crimes. But this man hasn't done anything wrong, referring to Jesus. He hasn't done anything wrong. God revealed that to him right there on the cross. I think that's an amazing story if you were to go back and study that thief from Matthew through John and see what God did for him on the cross itself when he came to faith in Jesus. Confession of his own guilt to the only one who could forgive him forgive his sin and save his soul. And then in that plea for grace and mercy, which is exactly what it was, he called on Jesus when he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Instantaneous conversion from absolute humility of his sin, guilt before God himself hanging on the cross, to conversion to Christ and entrance into the kingdom of heaven. That is an amazing story. That's as interesting to me and as phenomenal to me as the road to Damascus for Paul. And my road, my conversion on my road to Damascus. I didn't do it. Lord knows I'd tried for 32 years. Nothing worked. But instantaneously, when I responded to his invitation, at his request, I might add, life changed for me. And it was just as true for me that had I died that day, I would have been with him in paradise that day. He is an amazing, gracious God. He came, that thief came empty-handed to the only one who could save his eternal soul. Or the tax collector who in the parable of Jesus in Luke 18 recognized his absolute sinfulness and lost condition before holy God standing there, was so humbled by his guilt that he was even unwilling to do anything except look down in the dirt, even unwilling to lift up his eyes toward heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, this man went to his home justified, converted to Christ, a believer on the spot, saved on the spot, justified before God, made right with God. In that moment, that man was reconciled. Paul calls us to be ambassadors for Christ, calling them to Christ that they might be reconciled to God as ambassadors. He went home justified, saved in that moment, reconciled and made right with holy God. And certainly our hope is, and our prayer as teachers has always been that as we have labored through this book of Romans, and Lord knows we've been a long time at it, and we'll be a long time before we're finished in it, that it has become increasingly clear to all of us, as John Newton once put it, when his memory was fading and nearly gone, he said it so well. He said, I remember two things, that I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior, that we be always reminded as we study this book and all the books of the Bible that we are indeed great sinners, but that he is a far greater Savior, able to save. In a moment of time, able to save. And I think that if we view this precious letter through that lens, God will highly exalt himself and we will, as his creatures, be marvelously humbled when we understand that to be true of him. And we may well feel that same genuine divine, I emphasize divine, love for the souls of others as did the Apostle Paul. A love for them that is driven by gratitude and the forgiveness, the eternal life, and the commission that he received and we have all received by God's grace on our own road to Damascus. Each one of us has a story of conversion. That is our road to Damascus, if you will. That is what Christ has done with our souls in saving our souls as he did with Paul's on that road to Damascus. So we see Paul's heartfelt concern for their salvation. Even in his defense of God against their accusations that God was unfair. That's where Paul goes with this chapter. They were saying, well, if we are the chosen people and we don't believe in the Christ, how can that be? Isn't God unfair? Isn't he breaking the promises that he made to us by setting us aside, albeit temporarily, as Jews, in favor of sending the gospel to the Gentiles of all people? Hated by the Jews were the Gentiles. They were more holy. They were more righteous. They had the law. They had the promises. They had the temple. They had the services of the temple. On and on and on. Paul said it in chapter 9. So Paul has to make his case that Israel's unbelief as a nation is not inconsistent with his promises in the Old Testament to save them, promises to save them, because it was never his intention. It was never God's intention that every single Israelite that came from the loins of Abraham would be saved. Rather, God is selective and he is elective. That's what chapter 9 is all about. He is selective and he is elective. Examples in chapter 9 being his choice of Isaac rather than Ishmael, and Jacob rather than Esau. That it is God alone who makes eternal choices about the souls of men. That it is his right as a creator of all things to do just that. And who are we as mere men, his creatures, his created beings, to question his right to do whatever he pleases with his creation? Secondly, in chapter 9, we learned that their unbelief, the unbelief of the majority of Israelites, was not inconsistent with God's person, that is to say, who he is as God. And we turned to 12 passages when we were back there to prove that his reputation is not impugned one iota because the majority of Israelites did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. It was the promise that only a remnant would be saved. Their unbelief is not inconsistent with his promises, nor is it inconsistent with his person. Thirdly, we saw that their unbelief is not inconsistent with the message of the prophets, that the prophets prophesied that prophecy came to pass. Then fourthly, it's not inconsistent with his prerequisite of salvation by faith. Abraham believed the promise of God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. If you never remember any other verse than that one about God's righteousness imputed to Abraham, not that he was a good man, he wasn't. He lied. He didn't always follow God, but it was imputed to him as God's righteousness, therefore he was saved because of it. He appears in that chapter on the heroes of the what? Faith, because he believed God's promises. God has not changed in that regard. Paul reminding us again that God is God and we are his creatures. My goodness, I have to almost tell myself that truth every day and sometimes every moment of every day to remind myself that I am his creature. I am not him. I'm nothing like him. I am his creature. He is God. And that's why I look forward to the first four verses of chapter 10, because they talk about the righteousness of God. And we're going to spend some time there just talking about how righteous and holy God really is. Maybe to make us sit back in our chair and realize again that we're the creatures. He is the creator. He is the potter. We are the clay, and he has a right to make of his creatures exactly what he chooses. Some for common use, he says, some for noble use. Some as vessels of what? Wrath. Others as vessels of mercy. And that his purpose in creating both, and this is important, that his purpose in creating both is for his what? Glory. For his glory. We'll talk about that a little more in a moment. How very important that is for us to understand that his purpose in creating both is for his glory. Vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy. Can you hear me okay? Struggling with my voice. And as we look further into those phrases, vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, Paul gives us three verses, 22 to 24 of chapter 9, that apply that analogy of the potter and the clay. Verses that I think give us great insight into God's right to do with his own creation whatever he pleases. Look again at those verses, chapter 9, verse 22 to 24. Paul starts out with, what if? Or we could say it like this, what if? Or so what if? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his what? wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. What if he did that? And why? He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, and he prepared before, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, he says, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And I think a lot of people read that and have trouble reconciling what he says in their minds. And I was teaching through this in Sunday school down in Julietta years ago, and I brought up God choosing some for mercy, some for wrath. And there was a lady, a dear lady, we loved her so much, and her husband, and Marguerite said, Cliff, are you telling me that some were chosen for wrath? And I said, that's the way I read the scripture. That's the way I read the scripture. And she said, well, I can't worship a God like that. I can't worship a God like that. And she shut up. And I tried to explain it to her, and I don't think I had the time, nor did she have the desire to learn anything other than what she already believed, which I think, in terms of those in the USA and in the churches today, probably felt a lot like her. Because we have, we take this and we say, we have this human tendency maybe to cry unfair. Or more so, this makes God unfair in the way he treats his creatures. And I think because of that, many have misunderstood this passage. Partly because they don't understand the full nature of God. And that's why we're going to spend some time in the next couple of weeks talking about God's holiness and his righteousness. It's important that we understand the full nature of God. And I go back years ago to Foothills Church when Bob was teaching on the attributes of God. And I don't know, Bob, how many did you teach on? There were many of them. Upwards of 20, he said. And you need to understand those things about God, because he's not just that grandfather in the sky that many make him out to be, because they don't understand the scriptures. And so it's important that we reveal that to the people in the pews, that he is far more than that, that he is a God that is utterly righteous, and that he does judge sin. He hates sin. He judges sin, will judge every sin, whether that judgment comes through the suffering of Christ on the cross or you pay eternity trying to pay off those sins, which will never happen in hell itself. And that's a hard sell in any church today. If I probably said that to 100 people here, maybe 20 of them or 30 of them or maybe more wouldn't even show up next week. Or they would ask me after the service, what are you talking about? That's not the God, just like Marguerite, that's not the God that I serve. I serve a God of great love and compassion, who has made out of his creation vessels of what? Mercy. That part of it they understand. They don't get the flip side of that. We'll talk about that more. And Paul says about the potter and the clay. What if? It's like saying, so what if God did that? Following this in context is like saying, what's that to you, O man? And that's pretty much what he says. What's that to you, O man? What if God wanted to create some under salvation and some under wrath? What if? God is God, isn't he? And you would say that, of course he is. God in his fullness? Of course he is. Do you, as one of his created beings, do you have any right to question him? We do it all the time. We do it every day, and as believers, that's not so bad unless we start critiquing him. Then it can kind of be a precarious position. Answer, no. No, you don't have that right as a created being. We covered that several weeks ago in verse 20. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Remember who you are. You're the clay. You're not the potter. You're the clay. So likewise, did God have the right to display his wrath? You have to ask that question. He has a right to display his mercy. Does he have a right to display his wrath? Of course he does. Does he have a right to display his holy justice? Do his wrath and his justice bring him glory? Is God's glory on display when he reacts in anger? And you would say, of course it is. Of course it is. You think about the storms that we get in the Midwest, the tornadoes. And every time one of those things drops down onto Belmont, Iowa, people start screaming what? Oh God, save us. He's in the storm. He is in the storm. And there's one way you can get his attention, and that is to start screaming, help me, save me. That's a cry for mercy, the same as the thief on the cross. And he gets us in those places once in a while, doesn't he? When the Twin Towers fell, what did people say? Oh God, save us. Oh God, save us. He knows how to get our attention. Happens all the time, all the time. Who are you, oh man, to answer back to God? Remember who you are. You know, we ask the question, does his wrath and his justice bring him glory? Is God's glory on display when he reacts in anger against sin? Of course it is. Twice Jesus drove out the money changers from the temple, and they left because they saw God's power on display. You ever wonder how he drove out all those people with a whip? I'm sure a lot of those guys were a lot bigger than Jesus physically, but he didn't have any problem at all driving them all out of the temple. It's because they saw something there we don't see from here. They saw his power on display. You think about Christ, even on the cross, as he poured out his life to save sinners like you and me. That is the justice and the anger of God being poured out upon one person, Isaiah 53, that somebody as foul as me could know heaven for all eternity. Is he an angry God? Of course he is, and he is angry at sin. And we can't leave that out of our theology. We just can't. Old Testament filled with example of God's glory on display when he reacts to sin and wrath. Thousands and thousands and thousands of men, women, and children dead because he vented his anger on the sin that had become complete in their lives. So, is his glory displayed when he reacts in holy judgment? Of course it is. We don't dispute that. Why? Because his wrath is as much an element of his character as are his other attributes. We need to know that. Well then, if I asked you if God's glory is on display when he demonstrates his mercy, then you'd be quick to answer, wouldn't you? Of course it is. Sure. How about when he demonstrates his love and his grace? Absolutely. When he demonstrates his compassion? Of course. We loved it when he walked the hills of Israel and healed everyone that came to him, didn't we? What a great heart of compassion and love for his creation. Well then, is he any less God because he chooses to reveal both his mercy and his wrath? You got to answer that question. Is he any less God? No, absolutely not. Please understand that. And if he is to be fully revealed to us as his creatures, if he is to be fully revealed to us as God, there has to be some way in which his mercy and his grace is revealed, and likewise, some way in which his justice and his judgment is revealed. So if we're to really understand who he is, there is this necessity on his part to display both his gracious mercy and his holy justice. So back to verse 22. What if God is willing to show his wrath? And by willing, he means he wants very strongly to do that, to reveal his wrath. He greatly desires to do that. To do what then? To show his wrath to mankind. He wants to put his wrath on display for all men to see. That's why the Bible is full of examples of him bringing down his wrath upon sin. You can't escape that, whether it's New Testament or Old. Because again, embracing that truth will answer a lot of questions for you. God wants to display his wrath. Why? Because he wants to reveal himself and his creatures, a fullness of himself to his creatures. And his wrath is a part of who he is. There's a truth here that we all need to see, and we need to see it clearly. And it is this: the entrance of sin into the world, and you will get argument after argument about this, but the entrance of sin into this world was necessary so that God could manifest his wrath, his judgment, his holy anger, his vengeance, his justice, because those things are just as much elements of his nature, that is to say, who he is, than any of his other attributes. Whether it is omnipotence or omniscience or any of those 20 that Bob taught about. And there's a reason that he taught about those things, is because they are what in the written word help us understand the God who we serve. You can't get that any other way. You study his word. You do like Bob did. You pick up a book and you study about the attributes of God. You pick up your Bible and lay it aside to that book, and then you check out all those verses that talk about his omniscience, his mercy, his grace, his wrath, his anger with sin. That's the God that he wants to reveal to us as his people. Because when he reveals those things to us, the bigger he becomes and the smaller we become. I love what John the Baptist said. Maybe out of context here, I don't know, but he must become greater and I must become less. That's being humbled by the very person of Christ. So many have had that question, why allow sin? Answer, to display his holy wrath. Because people so often say, well, if God is such a God of love, and he is a God of love. I don't mean to minimize that at all, because he is. But if God is such a God of love, then why did he allow sin in the world? And that's, I think, a legitimate question. Everybody asks that question. If you haven't vocally asked someone, you got it in your mind. Why did he allow sin? I think a legitimate question. And the answer is, he allowed it that he might display his holy wrath against it. That, as verse 22 says, that he might make it known. That he might make it known. That's Paul's writing, not mine. No sin, no wrath, then no revelation of the fullness of his glory. So when you wonder why God allowed sin, that very common question is answered right there in Romans 9, verse 22, that his holy wrath might be made known, that you would know of his holy wrath, that your neighbor, when you explain the gospel to him, knows of God's holy wrath that will come against that man if he does not repent and believe in the gospel. Part of the gospel. You can't suck that out of the gospel and make it the gospel. It has to be there. No sin, no wrath, no revelation of the fullness of his glory. And you know, I understand. I get what this teaches, but at the same time, I will confess to you that I'm not real comfortable with all of this in my human mind, but I'm very clear what Scripture says, and the rest I hold in faith. The rest I hold in faith. There are a lot of things in the Scripture I don't understand, but that doesn't mean I don't believe them, because they're there in black and white. What then? What if God is willing to show his wrath? Had there been no sin, he couldn't have displayed his wrath against sin, and we wouldn't have known that part of him. And he wouldn't have put his fullness of his glory on display. And there would have been a part of God lost to us, because we wouldn't have known that side of him. So God allowed and endured sin for the purpose of revealing his holy wrath in his judgment and his punishment. And it had to be that way. It had to be that way for God's nature to be fully revealed to his creatures. So, first of all, God allowed sin to show forth his wrath. Secondly, he allowed sin to make his power known, verse 22. Allowed sin to make his power known, verse 22. How does that happen? How does God show his power in sin? Well, firstly, in his judging of it, we see his power and his wrath in his judgment of sin. And if you have any questions about that, all you need to do is read the closing chapters of the book of Revelation. Actually, you can read anywhere in the Old Testament and run right smack dab into this. But you can read the closing chapters of the book of Revelation. You'll see that power of God on display. You'll see the breaking up of the world. You'll see the devastating plagues that he sends upon the earth. You'll see the great fiery judgments that he brings upon men. You'll see all of the curses that sweep their way through that marvelous apocalypse of John. And you'll see the great final conquering of Jesus Christ coming out of heaven in blood-spattered garments on a white horse carrying his what? His sword of judgment. Coming to take the earth for his own possession and to establish his eternal and glorious kingdom. And you'll see him defeat the armies of the world, displaying his power in great judgment against sin. And we see them all the unsaved, collected at the great white throne, and God again exerting his power to bring them out of the graves and to bring them before his tribunal and to send them into the lake of fire forever. So sin is allowed that his great power would be revealed. Almighty power, unlimited power. We wouldn't know him were it not for his hatred of sin, his absolute holiness. We would not know him in his fullness. And those forces, whether they be human or spiritual, will never be a match for him. And I'm reminded again of Psalm 37, 12 and 13. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord, what? Laughs at him. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. And God's power and vengeance remind me too of Isaiah 40, verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. I don't know. If that doesn't elevate God in your mind, nothing will. Drop from a bucket and regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. The Lord laughs at them. So I ask you again the same question I asked you weeks ago. Is Joe Biden a threat to the plan and purpose of God? What's your answer? Is he? No. You can't sit there and be silent on that after reading this stuff. The answer is no. Is socialism and communism, are they a threat to the plan and purpose of God? Absolutely not. Are China's 1.5 billion people a nuclear arsenal? Not to mention Russia. Are they a threat to God's sovereign plan and purpose? No, they are part of God's plan and purpose. They may make our life uncomfortable, even miserable for a time, maybe even end our life. But they are regarded as a speck of dust on God's scale. He laughs at them because he knows their day is coming. I don't know about you, but I take great comfort in that. Makes me look forward to heaven all the more. So sin comes into the world attempting to conquer God, but in the end, God actually conquers it. And in the process, he reveals his great power. Amen? All right. I'm going to do you all a favor, and I'm going to scribe a line right here in my message. And we are going to move on with this next week, okay? Otherwise, I'll keep you here till 10 minutes till 12.